about I pray as we look at God's word, and then we'll look at this together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word in our hands. It's truly a remarkable thing when we think about it, that we can know things about you because you've revealed yourself to us in this simple and accessible way that we can read and hear your word revealed to us. And so my prayer is that we would let go of the things that worry us in this moment, that we would focus on what your word reveals to us about who you are, and that in the returning to thinking about the things in our moments, we would keep in view this great and grand picture of who you are. And I pray that knowing who you are would transform the days ahead of us. And this is my prayer for your people. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been somewhere so beautiful that it just takes your breath away. I wonder if you've had that experience of going to a place that looks like that. I remember when I was a kid, I was a son of missionaries. I grew up born in Thailand, and I grew up in Thailand. And I remember jumping on the back of my dad's motorbike, this little Honda 90 step through motor thing, and going for what felt like hours in the tropical heat of Thailand to this most exquisite of places. And I don't even know where it is. I wish I've tried to work out where it could be, and I have no idea. But there was this stunningly beautiful sand beach. It was just, you know, the sort of beach that you see in tourist brochures gleaming in the sun. There were coconut trees by the water, then going up to jungle, and massive boulders around. Some of those boulders were in the sea as well. And the sea was just this beautiful, clear water. In the sea, I could actually see out a little bit that there were sea turtles swimming. And it was just this view of paradise that just made my young eyes bulge with wonder that there could be a place that was so amazingly beautiful. The thing about that description that I've just given you about this incredible place is that you all know what a beautiful beach is. That's a really familiar concept. You know what a coconut tree is. You know about boulders and sea turtles and what clear ocean water looks like. You know what non-clear ocean water looks like. And so you know the comparison. You know how to compare those things. They're magnificent, but they're really familiar concepts to you. But not many people have seen what Ezekiel has seen in a vision by the Kebar River in Babylon. And when he describes that vision, he has few points of reference to compare that vision to. It's a really wild and fantastical vision that's awesome and bold, and it's big. It's about a God who is beyond compare. And numerous people have tried to recreate in art what that looks like. Let me just try and share some of those now, if I can figure out how to do that. Here's a lithograph picture that someone's tried to draw. I think this comes from the 1500s, actually. Someone tried to draw this vision. So you can see weird and wonderful creatures, wheels, and an expanse above them, and then a throne, and someone like in the figure of a man above, and he's radiant. Here's another one that's kind of a bit more of a digital art version, if you like. And here you can see the four wheels and the four creatures, which but you also get that rainbow hue that's mentioned in the vision. The throne's made of lapis lazuli, which is a blue kind of stone. So you get these sort of pictures that people have tried to put together. I think I've got one more. Oh yeah, this is actually the painter Raphael put together this picture. I think it's a great painting, but I feel like there's so much that's missed there. I don't know where the throne is, and but there's this picture of Ezekiel's vision. You can see Ezekiel way down in the bottom left corner there, looking up as he sees this vision. And the picture of a great vision is still there in that painting. So many questions when you look at those paintings, though. How much is it true to the picture that Ezekiel saw? Are those paintings? I mean, how are you meant to draw a creature with four faces? How do they sit in relation to each other? We have some of those ideas, but just how does that fit together? How do the wheels intersect each other? What did it look like? What creature could you say that they are like? Now, although Ezekiel speaks of things with few comparisons to here on earth, there are things for us to take on board, and there are impressions that are made. And I think that the way to look at this vision is to stand back like you're looking at a big painting and to say, well, what is it that we're seeing in the big, bold brushstrokes? And the primary effect seems to be to paint this picture of a God who is so majestic in standing and who is overall. So what does Ezekiel see? He sees God's thronely ensemble, that's what I'm going to call it, coming out of a great big dust storm from the north. And there are wheels in wheels with eyes on them, and a throne assembly that somehow moves with these weird and wonderful winged creatures, and the whole thing moves as the Spirit directs. And we see that he's a God on the move. He's not static in one place. And he's a God who sits on a throne of incredible beauty. I meant to have a picture of lapis lazuli. It's this brilliant blue stone. You could Google it and see for yourself. That throne sits far above everything. We've already had an amazing, majestic view of these creatures. And then he goes above that. When he talks about the throne and when he talks about the figure on the throne, he's getting higher and higher and higher in this already massive vision. He said, our commentators think that those creatures embody the highest attributes of living creation. You can go down different rabbit holes with what each animal means. There's a whole lots of theories about that. And his whole throne ensemble, God's throne ensemble, it all moves together in a unity of purpose. It's not everybody going differently. They all move in unity. And eyes all over the wheels. It seems to indicate a God who has eyes on everything, who sees everything. Everything's in view. And those creatures, they're just something else, aren't they? How can you compare that to other things? He does. He talks about foxes and eagles and all sorts of different creatures. But if you take a step back, if you look at the impression that you're left with, I think it's the impression you want to be left with. It's this great, breathtaking picture of God. And Ezekiel, he gets to the end of that vision and he reflects on it, and then he declares what it is that he thinks he's seen. He says that what he's seen is the likeness of the glory of God. But that's not all. You see, the real clangor in all of this isn't just the vision. It's where that vision is happening. Here is this vision of God's glory, but it's not where God's people might expect it. They'd be thinking that God was back in Judah on his holy mountain in the temple that Ezekiel was supposed to be serving in as a priest. And this vision, it doesn't come in a vacuum. There's a real purpose and a reason for this vision. It puts God in a really unexpected place and at a key moment in the life of his people. There's a purpose for Ezekiel in this most unexpected of contexts, and which is unpacked in the following chapters. He's got to deliver messages to people that don't want to hear them. But if they took on board these messages, it would lead to further promises of restoration and hope. And that promise of hope is there. As we get to those last chapters, we hear this wonderful vision of the future for God's people, for his remnant. You see, here's the context. God's people have lost hope. They're in exile. They're in Babylon. They're a dispossessed people. It's worse than being homeless, by the way, being in exile. I had this unpacked this week. Being homeless means not having a home. But being in exile means having a home and not being in it. They're in a foreign and a pagan land about 700 kilometers away from Judah. That is a long way to walk. Israel is a distant memory. And in the words of Ezekiel 37:11, their thinking was that their bones had dried up and their hope, it is gone. They're cut off from the land of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, and seemingly cut off from his blessing. And so they have this weight of being far away from the place of promise, far away from the temple of worship, and in their minds, far away from God. And everything is out of order. And I imagine that all sorts of questions are floating around in the minds of God's people in this context. Things like, how can God allow his people and his land to enter such disarray? Has God abandoned his people to foreign pagan powers? Are pagan gods more powerful than God? Do you see why I asked the question, how big is your God? Where is God in the middle of these circumstances that his people are facing? Why hasn't he intervened in their circumstances? How can God be good? So what do God's people most need to hear in this situation? What would make the difference for them? You see, I think they need to know that God is much bigger than they're giving him credit for. They need to know that he's not abandoned them and that it's not game over and that God isn't far away from their circumstances. I think they need to know that he's not powerless to work even in these circumstances. So a vision of the likeness of the glory of God fits this bill really nicely. I wonder if you've ever watched any movies where at the beginning of the movie they set a scene and you're sort of wondering, well, what was that all about? Here's this thing that we didn't expect. And it's a point of intrigue that sets up the rest of the movie, basically. The rest of the movie sort of unpacks what's going on in that scene and how you get to that place. Well, I think that the book of Ezekiel is a bit like that. I think we have this big scene setter that comes in chapter one. Here's this picture of a great God on the move in pagan Babylon where his people are in exile. And following on in the rest of the book are a lot of explanations about how they got to this place. How did God's people get to this place? And what needs to change? And have they been abandoned? And well, no. And we're going to see why God's glory is here in Babylon. What it means for the people in Babylon, but not just for the people in Babylon. What does it mean for the people in Jerusalem where God's holy presence is expected to be in the temple? And what are God's future plans for his people? And in the process of tracing through all of this, we'll see amazing things about God. We'll see that he isn't weak. He's not far from his people. He's not powerless to do anything about their situation. He has got great plans for a future restoration for his people, and he is powerfully able to do it. So we await a whole lot of explanations, but the scene is set. And it's a wonderful scene, full of promise. And so you might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's all well and good for 6th century.
speaks to a dispossessed people in decline, facing the very worst of times, with the biggest of questions in mind,
where God is in the middle of their situation, and wondering if he had eyes on their situation or a way forward for them in the middle of their grief. And some of you are going through difficult times, to put it mildly, in fact. Some of you are facing moments of grief or traumatic experiences. And all of us are living in a COVID lockdown. And some of you have had your plans put abruptly on hold. And in a culture where Christianity is rapidly becoming something in the rearview mirror, you might start to ask lots of questions about where God is in my circumstances, in this day and age, in this time. Maybe the plans that you've put on hold have got you questioning. Is God powerful enough to work in my circumstances? Is he distant to my circumstances? Perhaps you've even descended to wondering, does he even care? And God's got lots to say on that. He will use Ezekiel to say a lot of things. A lot of it will be acted out rather than spoken. Some of the things that are needed to hear are actually hard words. Some of those things require change in his people's lives. God's people are in exile for a reason. And so they need to hear clear words that convict and lead to repentance. Some of the words or some of the actions are just bizarre demonstrations of what's to come if God's people don't change their way. But there's this gleaming hope that will come as well for God's people, that there is this wonderful place that is being provided for his people with a wonderful future in God's presence. Did you know that 71 times in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase, "then you will know," is used? And 32 times that phrase ends with the words, "that I am the Lord." Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's a lot of times that that appears in this book. It's got to be significant, don't you think? So here's why I think that's significant. I think the people of Judah have been living with a pea-sized view of who God is. They don't really know what it means when God says, "then you will know that I am the Lord." And when they've been brought to their knees by their sin and their wayward lives and the circumstances they're in, their understanding of who God is isn't adequate to their trials. But Ezekiel sees a big vision. I mean, really grandiose, awe-inspiring, beyond compare, and it's dynamic. And God's people need to see the true nature of who this God is that they follow, that he is full of glory, powerful beyond belief, and he rules on a throne above everything. And that all leads me to ask you, what is your concept of who God is? How big is the God that you follow? How much is he sovereign over all of your circumstances that you face? Is he powerful enough to oversee your future? Do you hold to that view of who God is? Can you follow along with Ezekiel and say, "yes, I know that the Lord is God"? Over the next 8 weeks, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to engage with that statement, to engage with the knowledge of who God is, so that you can say with full conviction, "yes, I know that the Lord is God. He is the true sovereign over all of my circumstances." In John's gospel, we hear about the glory of God, which we heard about today, but we hear about it unpacked in a different way. John says that he encountered the glory of God in the person of Jesus. He said, "We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We started the day with that vision of Daniel 7, the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. And here we hear about him coming from the Father, becoming full of grace and truth. It's one of my all-time favorite verses. It's so full of these great statements about who Jesus is. And in the Old Testament, you weren't meant to see God and live. If you saw God, you were dead. Like, he is that holy and pure and great. Ezekiel said he only saw the likeness of the glory of God. It's like he's two steps back from the actual glory, the likeness of the glory of God. John says that he saw the glory of God directly in Jesus. And every time I hear that, I feel like he's saying, I shouldn't be alive. I've seen the glory of God. All of the justice that was to be meted out on the people of Jesus finds its ultimate justice payment in the death of Jesus on the cross. He took the weight of God's just wrath against sin on himself, and all of the hope of restoration finds its yes in Jesus, who is the yes to every promise that we find in Scripture. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 tells us. So that's where we're always going to end up. We're going to talk about the glory of God, about the greatness of God. We're going to unpack that statement, then you will know that I am the Lord. But we'll always return to remembering who the Lord is, the wonderful Lord Jesus. We will end up contemplating the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's our journey ahead. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I pray that as your people engage with this task of the knowledge of who you are in the weeks ahead, I pray that in the middle of challenging times under COVID, challenging times for various other reasons that are on people's plates, I pray that they would have a very sure sense of who you are in the middle of their circumstances, that they are not abandoned, but that you still sit on that throne above all, high and lifted up. You have good plans for your people, and they are not off course. And that in the end, there will be this great hope for God's people to be in your presence forevermore because of what Jesus has done on the cross. I pray that this hope would fill their hearts and minds and give them joy in difficult days. I pray all of this for your glory. Amen.